We'll be turning to Hebrews 5, Hebrews chapter 5. We'll get started there in just a moment. Before we get started, I want to say I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you, and I hope that as we study along today and tomorrow, that the things that we study are beneficial and that much good would come from it, and that we could find it to be the truth and apply it in our everyday walks of life. In Hebrews chapter 11, as the Hebrew writer, whomever he may be, Hebrews 5 and in verse 11, is dealing with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And as he came in chapter 5, he talked about how Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But he came down in verse 11 and on through chapter 6 and in verse 2, and he said, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and teaching about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." Well, as the Hebrew writer is writing here to his audience in Hebrews 5, he's having to deal with the fact that they have not matured as they should, and they were still focused on these first principles, if you were, these elementary principles of the oracles of God. And sometimes we think about this and we talk about the need to grow, and rightfully so, and that's what he's pointing out in this text. But I think there's something we need to remember. And that is, the first principles that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5 in the early part of 6, eventually we do need to go on to solid food, but we can't forget the first principles. We can't forget the teachings of the basic or elementary principles. You think about in school, as people are learning in school and they're going on and learning, in order to succeed with things later on in school, you still need to remember the basic principles. Nobody's going to pass calculus unless they remember the basic addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division facts they learned in elementary school. You need to remember those elementary principles. If you forget those, it can hurt you. What it is like from a physical standpoint, and with our secular education, we need to remember the elementary principles. When it comes to God's Word, we've got to keep those before us. Because if we don't study and we don't remind ourselves of these first or elementary principles, then we're doomed to forget them. And while they may be elementary or first in nature, they are the kinds of things that, when forgotten about, lead into error and lead unto sin. Well, one of those first principles that we need to be reminding ourselves of constantly is that first or elementary principle of Bible authority. Because if we forget about Bible authority, we forget the importance of Bible authority, then we're doomed to fail. If you read some of the historic writings concerning the institutional battle, it is stated that prior to that taking place in the 50s and 60s, there was little teaching on Bible authority. It was just sort of understood, everybody knows it, we don't need to deal with it. And unfortunately, that became the very foundation of problems that occurred from there on out. So let's remind ourselves of Bible authority. Let's remind ourselves of the importance of Bible authority this afternoon. As we begin to discuss Bible authority, the first thing we need to realize is that there is the true source of authority. There's the one true source of authority, and that is Jesus. We have to remember that there is but one true source, and remember who that true source is. In Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, as Jesus is giving the Great Commission as recorded by Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, in giving this to his apostles, he said, All authority, I'm looking halfway through verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now in that Jesus has been given all authority, that leaves no authority anywhere else. In that He has all, we cannot seek authority from any other source. Jesus has all authority. Consider Colossians 3 and in verse 17. Not only does Jesus have all authority, but everything that we do is to be done in His name. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and in verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now many believe that this passage here in Colossians 3 and in verse 17 is saying that when I do something, I need to say, I'm doing it in the name of the Lord. Or I can claim whatever I'm doing it in the name of the Lord. But that's not the point He's making in this text. Back up into verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In the context of Colossians 3 and in verse 17, and in particular as you deal with verse 16, He's just said that they need to sing. He said they needed to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. What that tells me from verse 16 is when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, and we do the things that we're told. For example, He tells them there in verse 16 they are to sing. That would exclude instrumental music. More about that later on. Then when He comes in verse 17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. If I'm letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly, then I'll be doing everything by the name of the Lord because I'll be doing it by His authority. He is the one true source of authority. And so I need to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul would point out there that He is the head over all things to the church. When in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 it says, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Again, He has all authority. Everything is to be done in His name. And He is the head over all things to the church. What that tells me is I don't need to look to some creed book that men write. I don't need to look to the opinion of some man. I don't need to look at all these other things to determine what truth is and determine what we practice. I need to look at what Jesus has said. I need to look at the Word of God and what is recorded in it. Because if I want to find the true source of authority, I need to look to Jesus. Well, since Jesus is the true source of authority, then we need to figure out how it is to establish that authority. Okay, Jesus is the true source of authority. We'll agree to that. But how do we establish authority? How do we know what we can and cannot do? I want to look at two examples that show us how it is we are to establish authority. Go to Acts 15. Acts 15 is the classic example of establishing Bible authority. We're going to begin and go from the end of this discussion and move backwards through this text, as we're going to look at three ways in which they established authority. The first of those is they established authority by a direct statement of Scripture. Look at Acts 15 and in verse 13. Now after they had stopped speaking, James answered saying, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. And with the words of the prophets agree, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, all these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Well, as James is giving his speech here, and they're discussing whether or not in the text of Acts 15, the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, after Peter has come and said, here's what God did among the Gentiles through Peter's work, and we'll come to that later on, James comes down and says, not only has this been related to you about what happened with God concerning himself with the Gentiles, but the scriptures themselves agree to this. And he appeals to Amos 9. And which is pointed out that the Lord would call the Gentiles, all the Gentiles called by my name, he says, that all could seek the Lord. You see, all of these could come and serve God. All of these could turn to serve the living God. And so he's appealing to that here, that there is a direct statement of Scripture. That here they are, here Amos was pointing to the fact that there would come a time when all the Gentiles would be accepted. And when James appeals to that, and his argumentative proof for it is, God said the Gentiles who were called by his name, and that all mankind would seek him. Therefore, the Gentiles are called by God. But not only do they appeal to a direct statement of Scripture, we have them appealing to an approved apostolic example. Look at verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now here they appeal to the fact that as Paul and Barnabas were working among the Gentiles, God had worked miracles through the two of them among the Gentiles. But if God did not approve of them going and working among the uncircumcised Gentiles, then God would not have allowed them to work those, because they would not have been approved by God and their work would not have been approved by God. But in that, as Paul and Barnabas are working among the Gentiles, they are able to work these miracles. It shows that God approved of the work they did. It's an approved apostolic example. It's approved as to the work they were doing in that God worked miracles through them among the uncircumcised Gentiles. And also in this text, we have them refer to necessary inference. So we've seen a direct statement of Scripture in 13 through 21, an approved example in chapter 15, verse 12, and necessary inference. Look, beginning at verse 8. All right, let's back up into verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the Spirit, just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So Peter appeals here to necessary inference. And that is, Peter points out that back in Acts chapter 10, when he went to the household of Cornelius, as he goes in, he teaches among the uncircumcised Gentiles. God gave them, these uncircumcised Gentiles, the same gift of the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit baptism as he did back in Acts chapter 2. And he's concluding here that if God gave to the uncircumcised Gentiles the same gift he gave to them, then God must approve of them. By the way, in Acts 11, as Peter's being questioned by the Jewish leaders for going to them, as he recounts in Acts 11 the same events, he tells them in Acts 11 that God had given them the Holy Spirit as he did to the apostles, when in verse 16 he said, "Now I remember the word of the Lord," after talking about the Holy Spirit falling on them in verse 15, "how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could prevent God's way?" And the Jews that were there said, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Same thing in Acts 11 as in Acts 15. They necessarily inferred if God gave them the same gift he gave to the apostles at the beginning in Acts 2, then he must approve of the uncircumcised Gentiles if they will obey his will. So we have three ways it is done. A direct statement of Scripture, an approved apostolic example, and a necessary inference. Or you can word it this way, it's an inescapable conclusion. There's no conclusion we can reach from this text other than God approved of the uncircumcised Gentiles that obeyed his will. But now, Acts 15 is a classic example of how to establish authority, but that's not the only example we have. We also have the example of the Lord's Supper. There are three things at which we look at when it comes to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. The first is, we have a command to partake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, Paul, as he's dealing with the abuse of the Lord's Supper that the Corinthians are doing, recounts the institution of it by our Lord, where he said, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So as he's talking here, as the Lord was instituting, it is recorded in 1 Corinthians, and that should be chapter 11. As it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, it's recorded in the book of Luke and also in the book of Mark. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And he told them to partake. We're commanded to partake. But in the command of 1 Corinthians 11, or in the book of Luke, or in Matthew or Mark, it is never told to us when to partake. So we come to that conclusion by an approved apostolic example. Now go to Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20, and in verse 7. Acts 20, and in verse 7, we have them partaking here of the Lord's Supper. Listen to what it says. "And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," Paul began speaking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message into midnight. But look at that first half again. "And on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread," he's talking about the partaking of the Lord's Supper here in Acts 20 and in verse 7. So what we know is that here we have him partaking in Acts 20 and in verse 7. And we know that it's approved what they did because of what takes place afterwards. Continue in the text in verse 8. "Now there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he sunk into that sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." Here's a story we're familiar with. Eutychus falls out of the window as Paul is preaching here in Acts 20 and in verse or in Acts chapter 20. "But Paul went down in verse 10 and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said," listen, "'do not be troubled, for his life is in him.' And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were not a little comforted." So here, in Acts 20 and verse 7, we have them taking of the Lord's Supper. And as they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and Paul's continuing to preach, and later on, Eutychus falls out of the window, and Paul goes down, and he's brought back to life. If, just as what we looked at earlier, when it came to the work of Paul and Barnabas, if God had not approved of when they had partaken, then he would not have allowed Paul to work that miracle. But in that, they partook on the first day of the week, and Paul was able to work that miracle, shows God approved of what they had done in partaking upon the first day of the week. So, we know that we are to partake by command, we know when to partake by an approved apostolic example, and we know how often by necessary inference. On the first day of the week, as they gather together to break bread. There is no direct statement that says on the first day of every week, partake of the Lord's Supper. There's no command that says every week, partake of the Lord's Supper. And then we see a passage that mentions first day. But here's what we know. We know that we are to partake every first day of the week by necessary inference. Because they partook on the first day of the week, and every week has a first day, we then partake the first day of every week. It's very similar to the wording of Exodus 20 and in verse 8, where in Exodus 20 and in verse 8, they were told to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. When they remember the Sabbath day, they remembered it every single time it rolled around. Every time the Sabbath rolled around, they remembered it. Not here, maybe later on we'll remember it. Maybe we'll remember it once a month, once a quarter. We'll remember it once a year, maybe just a couple of times a year. They remembered it every time it rolled around. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We're to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week because there's a first day of every week. Also, and it's not on the board, but in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about in verse 26, with the partaking, it suggests regularity in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It said in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," Jesus said in instituting it, "This cup is new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink." That suggests regularity. And we know that every week has a first day, therefore we partake every first day of the week. That is an inescapable conclusion. We must necessarily infer we partake every first day of the week because every week has a first day. And that is the only day in which we can partake because of an approved apostolic example, and we know we are to partake because we're commanded to. That's how we establish authority. By either a direct command or statement of Scripture, such as what was appealed to in Acts 15, when it was what Amos said about the Gentiles that were called, or whether it's the direct command of 1 Corinthians 11 to partake. We know we can establish authority by approved apostolic example, like the Lord approving of the work of Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles, like Him approving of the apostles partaking in Acts 20 and in verse 7. And by necessary inference, like Peter inferred in Acts 15, that the Gentiles were accepted because they received the same gift as the apostles did. And also from Acts 20 and verse 7, we partake every first day, for every week has a first day. And that's how we establish authority. It is by direct command, it is by approved example, and it is by necessary inference. But there's something else we need to know about authority. Okay, we know there's a true source of authority, and that's Jesus. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. We know how to establish authority from Acts 15 and also from partaking of the Lord's Supper, but we need to understand something about generic versus specific authority. There are some things that are more specific in nature and they exclude everything else. You see, there are commands that are very, very specific, and we'll look at some examples here in a moment, and then there are ones that may be more generic in nature. We'll talk about the difference of those more in just a second, but here's what we need to understand. We need to consider the difference in the two. I want you to think about Genesis chapter 6 for just a second in the building of the ark. The Lord told Noah when he built an ark he needed to use gopher wood. What that means is he could not use oak, he could not use pine, he could not use cedar, he could not use some other kind of wood. Because the Lord specifically said, you need to use gopher wood. Now, if the Lord had come in Genesis 6 and verse 14 and said, you need to build an ark out of wood, well, then He could have built it out of oak, pine, gopher, cedar. He could have used a combination of all of them. Because that would have been generic. That would have been a generic command. Which means anything under sort of the umbrella of that generic command would be allowed. But in that He specified gopher, that excluded all other wood. What do you think about the story of Naaman? In 2 Kings chapter 5, he's told to wash 7 times in the Jordan River. If you remember the story of 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman leaves from Elisha's house and he's not happy because he expected Elisha to come out and do something great, grand, and wonderful to heal him. But instead he told him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman says, are not the Habana and the Pharpar and the rivers of Damascus far better than the rivers of Israel? Well, eventually his servants convince him you need to go to the Jordan River because that's what the prophet told you. But I want you to think about this. In that, and Naaman understood this, in that Elisha's servant had told him that the Lord said he needed to wash in the Jordan River,
That meant the Abana and the Pharpar were not good enough, because it was specified the Jordan River.
Now, if you need to wash in a river seven times, or you need to wash in the river seven times, well, he could have picked any of the rivers around there. He could have gone back to Damascus and washed in the Abana or the Pharpar. He could have washed in the Jordan River. He could have washed in any river he so chose. But in that, he was specifically told the Jordan, that excluded all other rivers. It's a specific command, not a generic one. I want you to think about this in Leviticus 14. They're told to offer a lamb. What that means is, the offering of this sacrifice with any other animal will not do. Now, if the Lord had commanded them to use an animal, then they could have used any animal they so chose. It wouldn't have mattered. Any animal would have done if he'd have said, offer an animal. But in that they're told to offer a lamb, that means it must be a lamb. It cannot be anything else. There are also specifications as to the kind of lambs they were to offer. We need to understand this. In that he said lamb, it excluded all others. What do you think? And that is, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it tells us that we're to sing. Now, when it comes to praising God and worshiping Him, we're told to sing. What that means is everything else is excluded. What that means is we can't hum, or have instruments of music in worship, or anything such as that, because He said you need to sing. But what if Ephesians 5:19 had said to make music, or just to make music and not anything about singing? You need to have music in worship to God. Well, if it had just said music and been very generic and never clarified sing, then we could hum, or have instruments of music, or we could sing, or we could do any such thing. But in that, he specifies sing that excludes everything else. What do you think about this illustration for a second? Suppose you were getting ready to run to the store, and I handed you some money and said, while you're at the store, could you pick me up a canned drink? And I want just some kind of soda, some kind of cola. That's very generic. What that means is if you come back with a Sprite or a Mountain Dew or a Dr. Pepper or a Pepsi or anything like that, that's fine, because I was very generic when I said soda. But if I handed you the money and I said, I want you to bring me back a Pepsi, and you come back with a Dr. Pepper, that's not what I asked for. I specified Pepsi. You bring Dr. Pepper, then if somebody asks you, did you follow his instructions, and you say yes, they're going to say, well, didn't you bring something other than what he said for you to bring? He said, bring a Pepsi, and you brought him a Dr. Pepper. That's not the same thing at all, because it's very specific in what was stated. We need to consider that, just as we would if somebody handed us money and said, go get me a Pepsi, that we need to come back with a Pepsi instead of Dr. Pepper, that when God has said, you need to sing, we need to sing. When he told Naaman you need to wash in the Jordan, he needed to wash in the Jordan. When he says you need to offer a lamb, they needed to offer a lamb. When he told Noah it had to be gopher wood, it had to be gopher wood. It excluded all others, in that the commands were very specific in nature. And we need to understand that about authority. We need to understand the difference in generic versus specific. Because if we understand about specific authority versus generic, then when somebody says, well, why can't we have instruments of music in worship? Well, because the Lord said to sing, and in that he said sing, that excludes everything else. Well, closely connected to that, and the idea of generic and specific authority, we need to understand that about authority, about the authority and the silence of the Scripture. One more point, the lesson will be yours this afternoon. We've talked about the true source of authority is Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the head of all things to the church, and whatever we do is to be done in His name. We've talked about how to establish it. It is by a direct command or statement of Scripture. It is by an approved apostolic example, and it is by a necessary inference. We've talked about generic versus specific authority. If the Lord specified something like gopher wood, then anything other than that, like oak wood, would not do. But if it's generic, like build an ark out of wood, then something like oak wood have done. Well, let's talk about the authority and the silence of the Scriptures. This is an area which we need to understand about authority, and that is that some believe that the silence of the Scriptures is permissive. That is, as long as there is not a specific prohibition about something, that it's okay. For example, we looked at Ephesians 5:19 a minute ago, and we said we need to sing because it says sing, and that excludes everything else.
Those who believe the silence of the Scripture is permissive look at that and say, well, the passage says sing, but it does not say, thou cannot use instruments of music in worship, therefore it's okay. It doesn't say, and you put any specific prohibition in there, and since this is not specifically condemned, then it's okay. What do you understand about the silence of the Scriptures? That it is not permissive, but instead it is prohibitive. I want us to consider the following passages. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Go to 1 Corinthians 4 with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with, in the immediate text, the problem that they had at Corinth of the choosing of their favorite preachers. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. That's the problem of chapter 1. And he's dealing with that in 1 through 4. And he's coming really into chapters 3 and 4. And he's trying to point out to them that what Paul, and what Apollos are, the two that did a lot of the work among the Corinthians, is they are nothing more than servants of Christ. And as he comes to that point, he makes this point. After he's used some illustrations at the end of 3 and into 4. Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so you may learn in us not to go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Well, in this specific context, he's dealing with, you don't need to think more of Paul than what the Scriptures would tell you need to think of, because Paul is simply a servant of Christ. So don't be looking at Paul as this great, mighty figure. And you don't need to think of Apollos beyond what is written. But we need to consider this principle. If that's the case here in this, we don't need to go in anything beyond what is written. There are other passages that will point that out as well. And we'll talk about some of those here in just a moment. We need to consider the fact that we have all things pertaining to life and to godliness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is coming in 2 Peter chapter 1 and introducing his second epistle, the epistle he writes here near the end of his life, he said in verse 3 that seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything or all things pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, would you think about this for just a second? In that we have all or everything pertaining to life and to godliness, that means anything we do need is not excluded. Anything we need we can find right here within the confines of God's Word. So we have all things pertaining to life and to godliness. What that tells me is I don't need to be looking at the silence as permitting something, but instead realize it is prohibiting what is not commanded. Think about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. For all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, it's given in the Scriptures, it makes us complete, or it thoroughly equips us. The old King James says there, it's thoroughly furnished. If you buy a house and you put furniture in there and you say, my house is fully or thoroughly furnished, that means you don't need any more furniture to go in there. You've got everything you need. Somebody says, I've got this furniture I can give to you. You moved into this new house, here's this furniture I can give to you. And you say, no, I don't need that. My house is thoroughly or completely furnished. I don't need anything else. Well, in that, the Word of God makes us complete or thoroughly furnishes or equips us. That means there's nothing we need outside of the Word of God. For indeed, if it has given us all things pertaining to life and to godliness, and if it makes us complete, there is nothing that is lacking in it. Not only that, we cannot add to Scriptures. Go to Revelation 22. So if we come back and talk about the adding to Scriptures more than 1 Corinthians 4. As the book of Revelation is coming to a close in Revelation 22, and in verse 18 it says, I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, there are those who would agree, who would say that the Scriptures are permissive instead of prohibitive. That is, the silence of the Scriptures are permissive, not prohibitive. That would agree we don't need to take away from the Word of God. And so here we have something in the Word of God, and he likens here in 18 and 19 that in verse 18 you'll have the plagues added to you if you add to the Word of God. And in verse 19 you'll have your name taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life if you take away from the Word of God. Now, again, there are those that would say, well, you don't need to take away from God's word. If he said it, you need to do it. But they might over here say, well, the scriptures didn't specifically prohibit that. He likens the two together. They're dealt with at the same time. You're punished if you add, just like you're punished if you take away from. The word of God is complete. We don't need to add to. We don't need to take away from Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And finally, we need to realize that we must speak as the oracles of God. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speaks as one speaking of the oracles of God, we need to speak only within the confines of God's word, only within what we are authorized to speak by God's word. Anything outside of God's word is wrong. Anything we try and approve of because God didn't specifically prohibit it, even though he may have given commands such as seeing, that would show it to be wrong. And we teach, well, the silence of the scriptures is permissive so we can do this. That's wrong. Because what we're not doing is speaking as the oracles of God. So there are several passages that show us the silence of the scriptures is prohibitive, not permissive. I want you to think about Christ and his priesthood with me for just a second. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Christ and his priesthood. We'll conclude here with this passage in Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7 is talking about Christ being after the order of Melchizedek and serving as priest. If you remember when we started, we talked about the fact that they needed to go back to the elementary principles of the Word of God because they had not grown up. So in chapter 5, he left the discussion of the priesthood of Melchizedek in order to rebuke them and tell them to grow up. But he comes back to it in chapter 7, and he talks about Christ being after the priesthood of Melchizedek. He said in verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of indestructible life." You see, as the Hebrew writer is dealing with Hebrews 7, he's dealing with the fact that Christ's priesthood is different from the Levitical priesthood. Christ's priesthood is different than that under the old law. That's why, as he deals in Hebrews 7 and 8, there needs to be a new law. Because he could not serve as a priest under the old law. He appeals not to a direct passage that says, you cannot serve as priest if you are from the tribe of Judah. You're not going to find such a passage. What the scriptures do say is that the priests were to come from the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. So, the fact that the Lord came from Judah, and Matthew 1 would point that out in verses 2 through 3 and also 17 through 18 as it goes through his lineage there. The fact that he came from Judah is evident. So he couldn't serve as priest because the priests were from Levi. The priests were to be from Levi and from the family of Aaron. What that means is anybody outside of the tribe of Levi, outside of the family of Aaron, could not serve as priest under the old law. Not because it said, you cannot serve from Judah, you cannot serve from Reuben, you cannot serve from Simeon, and so on and so forth, but because it said Levi, it excluded all others. What that tells me is, the silence of the scriptures is prohibitive, not permissive. The Hebrew writer argues that here in Hebrews chapter 7. So that's what we see about the authority and the silence of the scriptures. That's what we see about Bible authority as a whole. As we study Bible authority, we need to remind ourselves that just because it is a basic or elementary principle doesn't mean we can take it for granted. Just because it's something that we've heard teaching on before doesn't mean we can take for granted the teaching that we have heard. But we need to remember this, that we need to remind ourselves of the importance of authority, to remind ourselves there's one true source of authority, and that is Jesus Christ, for he has all authority in heaven and on earth. We need to remind ourselves how it is we establish authority. By a direct command or statement of Scripture, by an approved apostolic example, and by necessary inference. We need to remind ourselves that of the difference in generic versus specific authority. If the authority is specific, it excludes anything else. We need to remind ourselves of the silence of Scriptures. It's prohibitive, not permissive. And remember those principles about Bible authority. We're well on our way to grasping this basic or elementary principle, but it goes a long way in our service to God and making sure what we're doing is what is right in the eyes of God.
And hopefully this has served as a reminder to us of the importance of authority and reminds us of just some simple, basic, elementary principles of the oracles of God. As we come to a conclusion this afternoon, and we're fixing to sing the invitation song that was announced, we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves if we're living the kind of life that is right in the sight of God. If one is here who's never obeyed the gospel, but they've heard the word and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, they need to be willing to repent of their sins, to confess their faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism, to rise and walk in a newness of life. Not because I said so, not because people here say so, but because that's what God's word says, and that's what we must do. Maybe somebody's here and they look at themselves and they've obeyed the gospel and say, I've obeyed the gospel, but somewhere along the line I've not lived as I should. I've stepped outside of the authority of what Christ has told me that I can do. And if it's of a private nature, take it to the Lord privately in prayer. But if of a public nature, we will pray with you and for you for God to forgive you. But no matter what your need is, if we could assist you in any way, would you not come forward as we stand and sing?